This evening, we will continue the series on the life of Samson. And so will you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, that's page 254 in your pew Bibles. Well, as you may recall from the last chapter, Samson's soundly defeated the Philistines. We'd seen this escalation of fire continue to escalate with the culmination of 1,000 Philistines being defeated at the hand of Samson with the jawbone of a donkey. And in the final verse of chapter 15, we learned that Samson judged Israel 20 years. The author sets things up as if this might be the end of the story. It's how the pattern typically went both previous with other judges. But we're not done with Samson. 20 years have passed. So as we begin reading this evening, we want to ask ourselves a few questions. What's Samson up to now? Has he grown and matured in the past 20 years? Has he learned any lessons from his past experiences? Is he finally trusting in the Lord and working at his mission and calling? We're going to find out. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. We'll read verses 1 through 22. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his back, on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. This is as far as we'll read this evening in Judges 16. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We'll be following our passage fairly closely this evening. Well, it didn't take long to find out how Samson was doing, did it? In the first verse, we learn that he went down to Gaza and he visited a prostitute. Now, Gaza, it was one of the capital cities of Philistia. And it was located about 50 miles from Zora, which was Samson's childhood home. This journey on foot would take a regular person 2 days. Why is Samson so far from home in the heart of Philistine territory? What's he doing there? Are there no other prostitutes closer to home? As I already mentioned, Samson, he's been the judge of Israel now for 20 years. And while we don't know exactly what he's been doing these past 20 years, based on everything we know about Samson so far, it's not a stretch to think that he's been a serious thorn in the side of the Philistines this whole time. He's the person they just can't seem to do anything about. And Samson, he knows it. He knows that because of his gifts and abilities, he can do what he wants. They can't really do anything about it. So what does he do but go a 2 days journey right into the heart of Philistine territory to rub his presence in their faces and their lack of ability to deal with him? He's mocking them. And the way that the author indicates that Samson saw a prostitute, we can infer that as Samson goes down to Gaza to rub his thorny presence into the Philistine's face, he sees a prostitute and he just can't help himself. Samson is a man of incredible gifts who, as a result, can do what he wants. And more than likely, he's been doing whatever he wants for the past 20 years. He doesn't need to curb his desires for a lack of ability to carry them out, but takes what he wants and does what's right in his own eyes. And the Gazites, who are Philistines, they hear that Samson's in their city. So they surround the place to set an ambush for him. They think they might finally have their man. Samson's outdone himself now. He's come right down into the lion's den, as it were. He's trapped in one of the most heavily fortified cities of the Philistines. The Gazites, they must have been rubbing their hands together, thinking, "We finally got him," as they wait for the sun to rise. The trap's been set, and there's no way Samson can get out of this one, right? But Samson, he has other plans. He doesn't stay the whole night as they expect, but gets up at midnight and goes to the gate of the city and rips it off its hinges, basically. And then he carries it to the hill facing Hebron. And there are several things we want to recognize about this feat this evening. The first is the remarkable strength required to complete this act. Archaeologists have been able to determine the approximate size of the gates at similar cities around this time. And the width and the height of these gates was more than likely at least 3 meters by 3 meters, or 10 feet by 10 feet if you prefer. In addition, while we don't know the exact thickness of the gate, if we remember that this is a capital city, Gates were designed to be defensive fortifications. This wasn't a wicker gate. Gate was more than likely 2 to 3 feet thick and built of a dense, heavy wood like cedar, perhaps. In addition, these gates would have often been plated with metal like bronze so that armies couldn't break through it with axes and other weapons of siege and fire. And these bars and hinges, they were the parts that would hold the door to the city wall, fitting them in sockets, as it were, that they would rotate on. And Samson, he picks the whole thing up and carries it off. Boys and girls, how much do you think a gate like that would weigh? Well, based on what we know, and if we do the math, it's more than likely that it weighed somewhere around 5 to 10 tons. This is like picking up a small bulldozer, like the ones you might see at a construction site. This is something that even the strongest men in the world couldn't hope to accomplish. This is superhuman strength, comic book kind of strength. And Samson, he doesn't just pick this gate up and toss it to the side so he can get through, but he carries it to the hill in front of Hebron. And we need to appreciate how significant this distance was. The distance from Gaza to the nearest hill facing Hebron is nearly 40 miles. And it's all uphill. Samson would have gained nearly 3,200 feet of elevation. Now, there aren't any mountains nearby here, so it might be difficult for some of us to appreciate how high Samson had to climb or how difficult this task might have been. But for any of you who have been hiking ever in the Rockies, you can perhaps begin to appreciate the kind of feat this might have been. Why did Samson do this? He could have easily just discarded the gates a few miles from the city. It's not like they would have been able to carry them back easily. And while the text, it doesn't give us the exact reason, I think we can confidently assert at least 3 things. The first is because he can. Samson's showing off. Showing the Philistines the superfluous nature of his abilities and his strength. He's taunting them and essentially saying, "You want your gate back? Go get it." And the second thing is that Hebron, it's deep in Israel territory. By discarding the gate at the top of this hill, one of the highest actual locations in Israel, it would have been a symbol to all of Israel of Samson's feat of strength and the Philistines' defeat. Because the third reason is that by bringing it so far away, it signifies something important to the Philistines. In Genesis 22:17, God promises to Abraham that his descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. The gates of a city were not only significant defensively. But this is an important place where transactions occurred. This was sort of the center of a city, as it were. And the phrase, "possessing the gates of your enemies," connotes this idea of conquering and ruling your enemies. So Gaza, this capital city of Philistia, is now defenseless, with their gates almost 40 miles away. And the Philistines have once again been beaten and humiliated at the hands of a single man. This is kind of the capstone of Samson's accomplishments, an excessive display of his gifts and abilities. What we want to recognize this evening, however, is that in this account, we're not told anywhere that he did this by the Spirit rushing upon him as he had in every other instance of his use of strength. What we see is that the author is showing us in this incredible nature of Samson's gifts and talents, and yet he's doing this all out of his own selfish ambition. We're left with this thought. Imagine for a moment if he would channel these gifts, this ability, toward his actual calling and mission of furthering God's kingdom. Many of us have seen a modern day example of this, an incredibly gifted young man or woman who fails to apply themselves to productive ends. Perhaps it's a talented athlete who relies solely on their natural talent, fails to do the hard work necessary for success. A bright young person who fails to study or to do any of their homework, relying on their intelligence and ability to do well in spite of their lack of discipline and effort. And these are easy illustrations for us to point to this evening, but I want to bring this a little bit closer to home. Because God, He's gifted each of you with a gift, tailored to you and for His kingdom purposes. We turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, that's page 1126. I'm just going to read a few verses there. Romans 12. We'll start reading at verse 4. 4 until through to verse 8. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I want to ask you this evening, how are you using your gifts? Are you applying them for God's kingdom purposes? Or are you, like Samson, utilizing them solely for your own selfish benefits and ambition? As we see in Romans, some of you, God has gifted with financial gifts, an ability to generate wealth. How are you utilizing this gift for God's kingdom and the furthering of the gospel? Some of you have been given the gift of an ability to be hospitable and to serve others. Are you only using these gifts to enjoy the fellowship of friends and family? Or are you seeking to reach out and invite others, visitors, and perhaps even your neighbors to your home and then show them the love of Christ? Others of you have been given the gift of leadership, teaching, exhortation, and acts of mercy. It doesn't matter so much what gift you've been given. And it also doesn't matter if you think someone else has a better gift than you. You're called to use your gift for the building up of the body of Christ. There's this saying that goes, 80% of the people do 20% of the work. And I pray that isn't true about this congregation, but you should ask yourselves, if it was, what group would you be in? But how do we even live this out? I'm not challenging you this evening to pick yourselves up by your bootstraps, as it were, but to recognize that these talents and abilities that you've been given, they're gifts from God, according to His grace. And the gift of grace, Paul says in Romans, it's not just the gift that's the grace, but it's the using of the gift that's of grace. We need God's help to do this. His grace and Spirit to enable us to use these gifts for His kingdom purposes. God doesn't just give us these gifts and leave us to use them. He equips us, each of us, to use them for Him. And we all need help in this. We all need help to trust in the grace of God to enable us to use His gifts. May He who is gracious giver of these gifts also enable each of you to use them well. Now, after this whole the gates of Gaza incident, we learn that Samson's moved on to another woman, a woman named Delilah. And the Philistines learn about this relationship, and the lords of the Philistines, apparently all five of them, they visit her and they bribe her to find out what the secret of Samson's strength is. We've seen how Samson's been a thorn in the side of the Philistines now for 20 years, taunting them and toying with them. The Philistines, they can't seem to do anything about it. Every time they do, it backfires on them. And we get the sense of how desperately the Philistines want to get rid of this pest by the amount of money that they offer to Delilah. 1,100 shekels of silver each. That's 5,500 shekels of silver total. We want to appreciate the significance and size of the sum of money. And while the value of a shekel fluctuates in the Bible, for context, David paid 50 shekels of silver in 2 Samuel 24 for oxen and a threshing floor. Jeremiah paid 17 shekels to purchase a field in Jeremiah 32. And we know from Exodus that the going rate for a slave was 30 shekels, the same amount that was given to Judas to betray our Lord and Savior Jesus, in which he bought also a field. So not only would Delilah become a very wealthy woman, but she would also become powerful and influential, because she would be the one that finally got rid of this thorn in the side of the Philistines. So Delilah, she gets to work. She begins her seduction, her deception. And it's incredible how straightforward Delilah is. She just comes out and says to Samson, "Tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." As the reader, we're left with this impression, he isn't going to be that foolish, is he? He certainly has learned his lessons the first time around with his Philistine wife, right? But we want to recognize this evening that Samson's behavior is continually getting riskier and riskier. It's almost like he's an adrenaline junkie, and the more dangerous the situations, the better. For someone who's had this kind of power for this long, these kinds of abilities, he's a man playing with fire, and he doesn't think he's going to get burned. He thinks he can handle it. And as things progress and we see Samson continue to cave, the result is this rising tension, a moving closer and closer to disaster. It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. You just can't help but look away. The first answer Samson gives to Delilah is that if he's tied up with fresh bowstrings, he'll be able to be bound. But they must be fresh, ones that haven't been dried yet. And this sounds pretty ridiculous to our ears. And probably Samson meant it as that then. But the answer isn't as innocent as it first appears. Fresh, undried bowstrings were typically made of sinews or tendons. And this means Samson's once again trivializing his Nazarite vow and inviting Delilah to tie him up with fresh tendons, making contact once again with an object that was unclean for him. The second time, he tells her to tie him up with fresh ropes. And as the reader, we can't help but think to ourselves, haven't we seen this before with Judah? Didn't work out so good then, did it? But Delilah, she ties him up anyway. And she once again begins to mock him, telling him that the Philistines are upon him. And what we see throughout is that Samson, he can't seem to help himself. He can't seem to say no to this woman, or maybe any other woman. But we also get the sense that he thinks this is all a big game. He isn't taking any of it seriously. But the third time, Samson reveals just a little bit more. As the reader, we're getting closer and closer to the breaking point. This time he reveals that his strength is connected to his hair. If she would tie his 7 locks of hair in a loom and fasten it with a pin, then he will become weak. As Samson is sleeping, Delilah, she weaves his hair in the loom and fastens it with a pin. But once again, Samson breaks free. And as we're getting closer and closer to disaster, there's a lesson for us. Samson thinks he can handle it. And sometimes we think we can handle it. We can handle temptation. We can move around and skirt the edges of temptation. We're going to be okay. But Proverbs 5:8 says, keep your path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Samson should have been more like Joseph, who when faced with temptation immediately ran. Do you think you're stronger than you are? Almost nobody sets out to commit serious sins, but it's the smaller sins that compound, and before you know it, you've gone further than you ever thought you would. At this point, Delilah, she pulls out the big guns, as it were. She changes her appeal tactics to the same as his first wife. She appeals to love. Samson must not love her if he doesn't tell her the truth, if he doesn't reveal everything to her. As a reader, we can't help but disbelieve Samson's foolishness. But Samson's never been one to say no. He's as weak-willed as he is physically strong. He just can't take her nagging anymore. So he tells her his whole heart. He's been a Nazirite to God from his mother's womb. We can't help but think to ourselves, he's not been much of a Nazirite. Samson's casually broken every other one of his Nazirite vows. Does Samson really think that this is where his strength lies? Well, Delilah, she calls the Philistines again because she knows Samson's told her his whole heart. And as he's sleeping on her lap, she has a man shave off his 7 locks of hair, and she begins to torment him once again, telling him that the Philistines are upon him. And it's here that we hear the most tragic statement, perhaps, in our whole story of Samson. And he woke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Lord had left Samson, and he didn't know it. As the reader, we're left with a question. Why didn't Samson leave immediately? Right after telling Delilah the truth, he had to have known she was going to follow through with it. But instead, what did he do but fall asleep on her lap? And the answer is twofold. The first is this, the deceptive nature of sin. As Ravi Zacharias ironically once said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. People who are caught in the clutches of sin, especially habitual sin, they deceive themselves by thinking they'll never get caught. There won't be any consequences. They play games with their sins. Like the alcoholic who believes that he can stop whenever he wants. Nobody notices anyway. It's not a big deal. Until that devastating consequences of a drunk driving crash brings the reality of their sinful lifestyle roaring to the surface. Samson's deceived by sin. But the second thing is this, that when he awoke, he certainly would have realized that his hair had been cut. But the fact that he says he's going to go out as he did before tells us that he really didn't believe that it was his hair or his Nazirite vow that was the true source of his strength. He'd come to believe that his strength was simply his. That no matter what he did or how he lived, he couldn't lose it. Samson was blind to his dependency on the grace of God. He'd come to see his strength as a right and not a gift of God's mercy. We should recognize that Samson's strength, however, it didn't rely on his hair like some kind of magic, but based on the text we learn, it's the presence of the Lord. And it was by sharing his whole heart with Delilah and breaking of that final Nazirite vow that he'd broken the last straw. And the Lord left him. What devastating words, what sad words. God leaves Samson at his height. But as we're going to see next week, he will meet him at his lowest. And this is the nature of grace. We're never too bad, never too lost, never too far gone for God's grace. But we can be too good, too strong, too righteous. All we need to do is look at the Pharisees. Jesus tells them that he came to save sinners. The challenge for us is that we presume we are strong enough. We presume on God's grace. Samson, he thinks he's God's gift to mankind. And in one way he was. But his problem is like ours, in that we don't want to humble and acknowledge our lowliness. We think we need to improve ourselves, but by this we say that God only accepts those who make themselves acceptable. Yet God, he's relentless in reminding us that he's a God of grace. And these relentless reminders, they can be painful. But the good news is that God provides it all through Christ. Everything we need to try, we try to maximize our good, but we need saving even from our righteous deeds. They're stained too with sin. And this is the paradox of the gospel. You could be too good for Jesus to save. What keeps people from heaven is not that they're beyond the reach of God's grace, but it's that they don't think they need God's grace. They want God's grace on their terms. Samson, he functionally believed he could live without God. This is a challenge for us all this evening. I hope that we all profess that everything is of grace. I hope we all profess sola gratia, one of the five solas of the Reformation, which means grace alone. Yet it can be easy to functionally live very differently. And so we need reminding that it's by God's grace that we go. By the grace of God go I. It's all of grace. And Samson, he reaps the consequences of his sin, of his folly. Samson was blind to his need of God's grace and help. He was blind to the consequences that his sin would reap. The man whose life was a contradiction, full of ironies, they've come to full fruition. As one commentator helpfully says, overnight this man is transformed from one whose life is governed by sight and whose actions are determined by what is right in his own eyes into a blind man with his eyes gouged out. Overnight, a life of coming and going as he pleases turns into a life of bondage and imprisonment. Overnight, the person who spent his life insulting and humiliating others becomes the object of their humiliation. Overnight, a man with the highest conceivable calling, the divinely commissioned agent of deliverance for Israel, is cast down to the lowest position imaginable, grinding flour for others in prison. Everything seems lost. Samson's a grand failure. And at this point, the reader might think that this must be the end. Samson's finally got what he deserved. He'd been presuming on God's grace and gifts for too long. And God finally left him, finally gave up on him. However, we need to read the final verse of our passage this evening. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And of course, this isn't a surprising statement in itself. This is what hair does, after all, for most of us anyways. Yet, the fact that the author makes this statement leaves us with hope. That perhaps God isn't done with this man yet. And isn't this how God often operates? As we see the story of redemption of God's people throughout the whole Bible, God regularly leaves these rays of hope at the end of judgment. Back in the Garden of Eden, it was the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In Noah's day, it was a rainbow. In Israel's time, it was that God would restore them back to the land of promise after condemning them to deportation. The ultimate ray of hope was that a Savior would be born who would finally save his people. And the Savior is Jesus of Nazareth. He came and he died so that Samson's sin, our folly could be forgiven and we can have life. So that our eyes that are naturally blinded by sin can be made to see. And throughout Samson's life, we've seen this patient faithfulness of God. God had been faithful to Samson for so many years, patient and mercifully dealing with him, not dealing with him according to his sin. Until Samson went too far and the Lord left him. But this last verse reveals to us the incredible truth. This leaving of Samson is not for good. Samson's not totally abandoned. None of us are totally ever abandoned. But Jesus, on the other hand, was. On the cross, he experienced the complete abandonment of the Lord. He was totally forsaken and abandoned so that we can have hope that we will never be completely abandoned. Samson had presumed on God's grace, and so God humbled him. But this humbling was not meant to be permanent. What we see in Samson is therefore God's faithfulness, God's relentless grace. God loves us so much that at times he will discipline us. He will bring consequences for our sins into our lives, but not as a punitive action, but to draw us into humility, to humble us into repentance. This is the love and faithfulness of God. And it's only possible through the work and life of Jesus Christ. So may we look with faith to him, praying that he would keep us humble. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would keep us humble. Keep us on our knees. Keep us seeing our need for your grace. We thank you that you promise to never leave us or forsake us. That because of Christ, you are faithful God. That you are a strong tower and our refuge. And if there be any among us who are struggling in sin, caught in a pattern of sin, would you by your Spirit humble them and open their eyes to see your good news, to see the freedom that is found in Jesus? Would you impart to each of us a greater and greater sense of your faithfulness, your relentless grace and love in Jesus? Help us to live and use the gifts that you've given us and to never presume on your grace. May your church be built up and encouraged by the body, working and moving together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.